Yeah. That's interesting. I don't know. I wonder if they're dating it from creation. They must be. The Jews, this year for the Jews, the Jewish New Year is September 24th. And it's the beginning of their year, 5,748. So I'm not sure if the Jews are not trying to, seeking to number from creation or not. But that's, it's 5,748 is their new year now. Creation, I believe, according to Whitcomb, and some of our studies in master's class, creation is probably somewhere about 4,100, 4,150, something like that, 4,124. Okay, we're talking about dates. And I'm going to give you now my third pinpoint of the birth date of Christ. And we see it in John 2 and verse 20. John 2 and verse 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years is this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Okay. Now this is at the first Passover of Jesus, John chapter 2. He'd been baptized. He spent 40 days in the wilderness. He had selected some disciples. He'd gone up to Galilee and ministered at Cana and Nazareth and in parts of Galilee. He'd come back down for the Passover. So it had been several months. In my opinion, probably 6 months. And the temple had been worked on now at his first Passover for 46 years. And the temple rebuilding started in 20 B.C. Therefore, Christ's first Passover, evidently, was 26 A.D. 26 A.D. And that means he first began his ministry probably a half a year before that in the fall of 25 B.C. That's a possibility. So that would put him in at 6 or 5 B.C. again. So the three pinpoints that I have used, and as I've searched other things, all put me into 5 or 6 B.C. Now, and I know I'm not far off, pretty much all the scholars are between 4 and 7 B.C. 7 to 4 B.C. is the main dates you'll find all within that period. Yes?
You said the temple rebuilding started
in 20 B.C. Yeah, I heard the great. Okay, let's look at now the time of year of Christ's birth. Now, let me begin by saying I'm convinced that it was not December 25th. That was the long-standing date of the Roman sun god's birth. And the two births were combined by Roman law under Constantine so that the entire world would worship somebody's god on that same day. Now, Jesus never did ask us to observe one day above another. In fact, Paul points that out. Plus, we really do not know which day Jesus was born on. We really don't. Or even which year, for sure, for positive sure, in which he was born. And I just wonder if the Lord just didn't do that. There's a lot of things dealing with dating and exact days that are not all that clear in the Scripture. There really are. Now, the first point I want to look at is seen in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. And in Luke 2 and verse 8, on the night of Christ's birth, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, shepherds abiding in the field with their flocks. According to the custom of the time, the shepherds did not stay out with their flocks past November or before April. And that was because of the bad winter weather. It'd get cold, it'd get rainy, sometimes sleet. It wouldn't snow all that often, but it would snow at times. In fact, there's a lot of parallel between the weather of Jerusalem and the weather here in Seattle. There's some parallels. One of the things that isn't as parallel is that we have a whole lot more clouds than they've got. But we have about the same rainfall and about the same mean temperature as they do, although their elevation is higher than we are here. But anyway, and the hills of Bethlehem were even higher and therefore worse weather than around Jerusalem. And that's where this was. And if it was December 25th, that'd be about the middle of winter. In fact, there's one reference in John, I think it's John 10, where it talks about the bad winter weather and at the Feast of Dedication, which was December 18th. Because it was raining, they stayed out of the weather, and I can't remember if they were in a porch or whatever. It slips my mind right now. But now, if it were true that this were December 25th, it's really amazing, because that would mean that the taxation of the world was taking place in the dead of winter, which is really unbelievable, because they wouldn't even make war in the middle of winter. Armies would actually stop fighting when winter came on. They'd go back home, and they'd start in the spring again. That's how they did it with Palestine, too. They stopped during the bad weather, and then they'd come in the spring and start taking more towns. So when bad weather hit, everybody quit. Kind of reminds me of the different wars that were carried on between Rome and other countries. At times, they would stop for the Olympics, and they'd all compete at the Olympics, and then after the Olympics, they'd go back to war. So you'd be running next to a guy that almost took your head off 2 weeks before, you know, racing him in the 440, whatever. Anyway, so I really doubt that. I mean, it just would not make sense with the way they operated to have their census in the middle of winter. Plus, the flocks weren't out after November or before April because of the lousy weather. They'd bring them in and feed them in enclosed places. Okay, so that's one point that would show that it would not be December 25th, although that doesn't tell you what part of the year it would be. Okay, let's look at another point. We know that Jesus began his ministry at about 30 years old, according to Luke 3:23. And I'm convinced that his ministry lasted 3.5 years. If you follow the gospel story, you'll find that, in my opinion, that holds better. We know that his ministry didn't last 5 years. We know his ministry didn't last 2 years. Some have tried to say it lasted just three. Some have tried to say it lasted four years. The more common is 3.5 years. Plus, prophetically, in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, when it follows the ministry of Christ, it says that after 62 weeks, let's see. Anyway, the last 7 weeks, Jesus in his ministry is cut off in the midst of the week of the 70 weeks of Daniel. I guess the last week. And in the last week, he's cut off in the midst of the week. And a week is 7 days. Each day represents a year. So 3.5 days would represent 3.5 years being cut off in the midst. And this fits best with his ministry. We know that he died at his last Passover. And there are three very clear Passovers that are seen in the Scripture. And four, actually, in my opinion. And which would make 3 years. He died at his last Passover. But before his first Passover was his ministry to Galilee, and his 40 days in the wilderness and his baptism. And so that adds for a few months. And so it would fit well with 3.5 year ministry. Now, if we count his crucifixion as the end of the ministry, which is, in my opinion, what is meant, because he was cut off in the midst of the week. Well, he was cut off at his crucifixion. And the time after that wasn't really ministry. You didn't know where he was going to show up next, you know what I mean? And he never really walked with them during that time, day by day, like he did before. But there were appearances. And the Lord was on earth, and he was in a body. He was in a resurrected body. And he wasn't flying about in some phantom stage. He had flesh and bones. And he ate, and he slept those last 40 days. But it was after the resurrection. And he already said that it is finished. He'd already completed his ministry. So I take the end of the crucifixion as the end of his ministry. And seeing that he died at Passover, which is the beginning of April, if you go 30.5 years back, you'll end up in early October. Or maybe even late September. You know, just like we have Easter, sometimes it's in the last of March, sometimes in the 1st of April. See? There's always in the 1st of April. Anyway, back at that time, their month our months and their months are just about split in half. And so the middle of their month Nisan is right at the first of our April. So it could be at the end of March, first of April. You know, it depends. It depends on how the year goes. So if you take that back 33 and a half years, the birth of Christ would have been most probably at the end of September or the beginning of October. Now, if you take his ministry ending in ascension, which in my opinion is not what happened, because he'd already finished his ministry, but if you took it that way, then he would have been born in middle November. Middle November. So either way, it wasn't December. Now let's look at another possibility, and this one is a little not as clear, not as sure. But we know that John the Baptist was conceived during the course of Abia, undoubtedly. Zacharias ministered in the course of Abia. And undoubtedly, Elizabeth conceived right soon at that time or soon after that time. And if the first course began after Passover or 2 weeks before Passover, we're not sure, but in the Jewish year, the religious year, it began 2 weeks before Passover. And if the Jewish religious year began with the first course, which would be probable, or possibly it began with the first course at Passover, either of those ways. If you figure that out, and then you take Abia as the eighth course, then John, being born 9 months later, Christ being born 6 months after that, you've got a 15-month lag between the course of Abia when the angel appeared to Zacharias, or at least when Elizabeth conceived. You have a 15-month lag from then to the birth of Christ. Okay? 15 months. 9 months to the birth of John, and another 6 to the birth of Jesus. Okay? So there's 15 months from that course until the birth of Jesus. Now, if you take the course of Abia as being the eighth course after Passover, then that would put his birth, the birth of Jesus, in late September or early October. Depending on where you put it around Passover. But if it's the first course, it'd be right around Passover, either 2 weeks before or right after Passover. You'd have Jesus' birth being late September or early October. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because that fits with the other one. And it also fits with Jesus' ministry beginning about 6 months prior to April. 6 months prior to April. See? Now, the Talmud says that the temple was destroyed during the ministry of the first course. And that was August 4th, 70 A.D. Now, if they followed that constantly, which I really doubt, then Abia would be the 1st of October, and Christ's birth would be January or July, depending on which part of the year you put it. January or July. And but realize that this was 76 years after Christ's birth, and the Talmud gives a lot of misinformation, and this also speaks of embellishment. It was destroyed during the first course, you know, and they did a lot of embellishing on a lot of things. Remember what they said about the priesthood? That the smallest course was 85,000. That would mean there'd be about 2.5 million priests, which is totally ridiculous. Josephus said there was about 20,000 priests, which is, you know, is reasonable. Now, so I'm done dating Christ's birth. From what we know, what I can find, it was probably 5 or 6 B.C. in the fall. In the fall of the year, before the winters begin. And it's interesting that God has not preserved these dates carefully. And of course, dating has changed, but we have general year date, and we have general time of year, basically. But you know how the scripture says, Paul said, know no man after the flesh, for even know we Christ no longer after the flesh. And people want to get those things locked down and make a fetish out of them. I mean, even after we haven't gotten it locked down, we still locked it down. December 25th, it's Christmas, it's when Jesus was born. Do you realize it could be today, it could possibly be his birthday, you know, September 18th. You know, you don't know. It's more probably October 17th, though. Yeah. Let me read another scripture, Galatians 4, 9 through 11. I'm glad, though, that I don't know the signs. There would be a great temptation in some to try to get the signs applied to a certain month and try to figure it out that way. And personally, I feel like that would be a mistake. Galatians 4, 9 through 11. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days, and months, and times, and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. So I know that God does not want us to just lock it down. Try to get it all locked down. But it's important that you do see the general drift here of what the Scripture does say and how we can view it today. All right, we're talking about the actual birth of Jesus. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2 again. We're down to verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So he's going back to where his fathers had been. And not only Joseph, but also Mary was of the house of David. Now it's interesting, but we'll find out that Joseph and Mary had evidently determined to make Bethlehem their hometown. And I would assume so. It's possible that they heard about that prophecy of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. They felt like, well, you know, after the fact. I'm saying after the fact. Possibly after the fact, they heard about it. And finding that out, felt like, well, let's just stay here. Let's just live here. Why not? They'd have had that freedom to do that. And the reason why we see probably did that is because, number one, they were there. They had been there for probably around a year. They had been living there for probably around a year before the angel warned them to flee to Egypt. And they were living in a home because the wise men came to a house. And it also took another warning of an angel to keep them from going back to Bethlehem. And rather than he went up into Nazareth. So he wanted to stay there. He had to be told to leave there. And after Herod the Great died, he wanted to come back there. But instead he went up to Nazareth. Okay, verse 5. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, because there was no room in the inn, that's what causes us to feel that they had not been at Bethlehem very long. They must have come there. It was during the time of the census. There were probably a lot of people of the seed of David. They'd come back to Bethlehem. Bethlehem was swollen now with all of those people from David, all of those of the seed of David. And so there wasn't room in the inn. They're not going to stay there forever for the census to be taken. He was still in the inn. He'd probably just been there for a short time. Now, the wrapping with swaddling cloths was a common among the people of that day. It was considered, in fact, it's been considered this way by several societies around the world, that a child whose bones are so soft and everything so soft that you wrap them together tight so that he doesn't get hurt and that he grows straight. And they would generally wash the body, salt it, and wrap these cloths. The cloths were usually linen strips about 6 inches wide. That's what the poor people would use. Boy, it sure seems like a lot of work to me. You wonder how often they change their babies in a situation like that, too. The rich, they used costly scarves and shawls. And they'd fasten with gold bands or brooches. But the common way, and the more poor folk, would just use these swaddling cloths. And they laid him in a manger. And the manger, of course, is where they put down the fodder for the animals. And in Bethlehem, a lot of the homes and the stables and the inns had stone mangers. Because Bethlehem was built on a rock, sort of a rock hill, solid rock. And the rock was limestone. It was softer stone. And so you'd be able to carve your home, at least the floor and part of the walls, right out of the solid rock. And then you might build up from the solid rock. And so it was quite common for them to have carved stone mangers. And that's very possibly what Jesus had been was placed in. And it'd be built right into the wall. So you'd have the wall coming down and then a manger right there
right next to it. Just carved right into it.
And here'd be the floor.
And so that's possibly the type of situation that Jesus was laid in. Verse 8.
And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And notice just the humility about verses 7 and 8. This is one of the points that makes the Gospels and the obvious inspiration of the Gospels so different from the other spurious writings. You'll find again and again embellishment in all of these certain details. Whereas the Gospel writers and the Holy Spirit, as He brought these things forth, just gives the simplicity of the fact. Just takes it just real simple and you just move on to the next thing. Notice it doesn't say, and laid him in a manger. What a ripoff, you know. Or laid him in a manger. The awful, horrible, cold manger. Or, you know, I mean, there's just no embellishment of any of it. Just brought forth a child, wrapped in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, and then, because there was no room for them in the inn. It's just a statement, a fact, clear. And that we're in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. There's no angels around. There's no glory. There's no glow. There's no lightning. There's no, you know. Everything is just so humble and pure and simple. It's the bringing forth of Christ. And I want you to know that's how He'll be brought forth in your life. Humility, simplicity, as you just walk with God, as you just love the Lord, as you keep your heart right, as you keep yourself in tune, as you walk day by day. It's the same type of attitude, same type of spirit. Now, shepherds, the Israelites were known as a pastoral people before this time. We're all familiar with that. David was a shepherd. Joseph was a shepherd. Jacob and Isaac and all them, they had great flocks, and Abraham, of course. And so, to us, the idea of a shepherd is a real endearing thing. We think highly of it. And David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And so, generally, in our idea, and because of our upbringing in Sunday school, we view shepherds in a real high place. You know, it's really a precious calling. But it wasn't that way at the time of Christ. Shepherds were actually belittled and despised and looked down upon at the time of Jesus. Shepherds, in fact, this is a quote, shepherds were not allowed as witnesses at trial. Among the rabbis, this is another quote, help must not be given to shepherds or to heathen. And so they classed the shepherds with the heathen, and they didn't trust their word at trial. And I would suppose the reason why is because the ministry of shepherding had now gone to those that couldn't do much else. Anybody can go out there and stand around and watch a bunch of dumb sheep, you know. And they couldn't do other things, so they weren't allowed to do other things. And so it became a lowly job. The down and outers were the ones that took the job. It was not a very high-paying job. Hirelings are probably real common. It probably wasn't the same high integrity and feeling in the shepherding position. Remember, even with David, he was the kid. He was the young one. He was the son. They didn't even consider bringing him. His father didn't even consider bringing him to that feast with Samuel. He's just a shepherd. He's out there. He's keeping the sheep, you know. And so you can even see possibly their roots in that same idea. So these men were down and outers out there in the middle of the field. They weren't the glorious wise ones with the professions and the trades in town, having nice homes and all of that. They were out there in the fields. I grew up around shepherds, and they were the scruds, you know. They're out there in those gypsy wagons. They're usually guys that couldn't get jobs elsewhere. They'd get stuck out there in the wilderness for months on end. And I remember one of the shepherds next to our town, and he had a boy that was in my class, and he wasn't super intelligent, and he got made a lot of fun of. He's kind of a funny guy, but just the whole attitude was fairly negative about those that were shepherds, at least where I grew up, and it was that way at the time of Jesus. So who did the angels appear to? The angels appear to the shepherds. You know, we just see this happening so often. God looks for the humble heart. And these men honored God. They honored Him. They obeyed. They did what the angel said. I want you to know that this night, the courts in the temple were quiet, cold, impersonal, cold stone and metal. There weren't any angels flying around there, I'll tell you. It was out in the hills of Bethlehem with some shepherds. That's where all glory broke loose. Look at verse 9 now. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid. And so would you. Literally, they feared a great fear. A Hebraism. A Hebraism. Written by a Hebrew. Verse 10. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. They had reason to be afraid. But he said, don't be afraid. I'm not here to hurt you. I'm here to give you news of great joy, which shall be to all people. Everybody's going to be glad knowing about this. All those that will come to know and understand are going to be glad too. Imagine these guys falling back onto the ground probably. They're probably huddled together. There was a few of them evidently. Verse 11. For unto you, notice this, to you. The angels weren't telling that to the priests that night. They were talking to shepherds out in the field. Now let me tell you one of the reasons why it was shepherds. Because shepherds represented the leaders of Israel. The leaders were to be as shepherds. And they were put into that, couched into that analogy several times in Scripture. That the shepherds were the leaders. And here it represents the leaders of Israel. And the leaders of Israel should have received Jesus. They should have done what these shepherds did. They should have come in and worshipped Him. And exclaimed Him to those round about. But they didn't. They weren't in a place to receive it. The angels wouldn't have felt at home in Caiaphas' bedroom that night, for sure. Well, I guess it wouldn't have been Caiaphas then. Whoever were the high priest. Notice, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. You know, this kind of information was very seldom said this openly. Jesus often kept His Messiahship veiled. You say that I am. Or they ask Christ, how long do you hold this in suspense? Tell us if you're Christ or not. You know? They wanted to know. He wouldn't tell them. He wouldn't tell them. He'd leave the proof up to them. But there are a few cases when He came right out and said it. Like to the woman by the well. I am He. Right here, the angel said it. He is Christ the Lord, the Savior, the Messiah, who is even Lord, who's going to rule over all. The city of David is Bethlehem. It's called that because that's where David was born. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. And he's now they are calling the one born there the Savior. And I often think of the angels. Because the angels here are excited. In verse 13, we see, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Now, they weren't praising God because it was their job. Okay, fellas, a one, a two, a one, two, three. Praise the Lord, you know. It wasn't that at all, believe me. Those angels were involved. I mean, they were involved. There was so much going on in the heavenlies at that time that they were just praising God. Finally, the Savior. Now, these are the same angels that were there at creation, beholding it and shouting for joy at the creation. Those are the same angels that watched the creation of man and saw man fall and saw the promises of God and have seen despicable, weak, sinful man dying and being killed and a few of them coming through and ministering to those who are heirs of salvation. These angels are involved with man, I want you to know. And the Lord's young ones have angels that are always beholding the face of the Father. These angels are the ones that are rejoicing. These angels are the ones that are involved with salvation. These angels are also the ones that desire to look into this mystery of this gospel. They can't see it. They can't perceive it. They're not a part of it. But they're ministering to those that are heirs of it. And they receive revelation, it says, the principalities receive from the church these things. And so there are things that they understand of the gospel through the church. And these are the angels that are so excited to see man get saved. These are the same angels. All of them rejoice when one sinner repents. Jesus said, all the angels of heaven rejoice. They all do. When one sinner repents. It's these angels that are here singing. I tell you, they were excited. They were excited. The Christ child. The Christ. We've heard of the prophecies. We've looked into these things. We desire to know what they are. And now we're told that it's the Christ that is born, the Savior of the world. And so when they said, unto you is born in the city of David, they meant it. If you guys had any idea, no wonder they were praising God. But the angels don't live in the future. So they don't know all those things. Isn't that really interesting, though, that angels desire to look into the things that you and I experience? Isn't that interesting? And they are actually servants of us. They minister to us. We don't know when and how most of the time, but they're there ministering. They're there ministering. I had an experience soon after I got saved. We were studying every night, studying the Scripture late, till like 2 to 4 in the morning, almost every night. We were single, we were at college, nothing mattered except Jesus. Witnessing or studying the Word, that's all that we were doing. I don't know how we ever made through our classes. But we were studying one night, and all of a sudden I happened upon Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. Ministering spirits. Ministering to those about to receive salvation. And I grabbed at that Bible and I said, hey, fellas, you know. Because we were just searching the Scripture for all kinds of things. And I came upon that. Listen to this. And just as I found it, there was a whoosh right through the room. Just like a wind. It went right out the window. I'll tell you, my hair stood up on end. And there was no wind blowing outside. And I thought, did this really happen? And then I read the Scripture. I said, and because see, what hit me is angels are ministering to us. I know God revealed it to me as I read that Scripture. Because you've read that Scripture 100 times, haven't you? I have too. But this time, this is the first time that I found it. I read it and it just a light turned on and I knew angels are ministering to us. Because that's what they do. You don't know how many times you're reading the Scripture and there's an angel feeding your mind. An angel is right there feeding your mind. Feeding your mind. Giving you insight. Giving you understanding. Giving you revelation. Angels are there protecting you. Guiding you. God sends angels to do a lot of things and we're not even aware of it. See, we don't even know it. We don't know that they're there. So these angels came and they got to show themselves. And they got to tell these guys. A Savior for you. Can you see it? Can you see it? I'll tell you, in the heavenlies, it's a whole lot different than it is on earth. We're locked in time and space and all of this. They're in another realm. And they come into our realm to minister to us. And see, they never grow old. And of course, they are in the realm of time somewhat, evidently, because they don't know the future like God does. God exists without time. And they are evidently ministering to us in this realm. And they are concerned for souls. They are concerned for you. But they are under the orders of God. They're under the orders of the Almighty. And they've got to follow His plan and His purpose. And so being able to partake in the salvation of man is such a thrill for them. To see man in his despicable state. And we are. We're so beggarly. We're so bound. We're so limited. You know? Here I am. I have to talk at you. Wouldn't it be marvelous if I could just get revelation and just put it in your mind. Just give it to you. You know, wouldn't that be better? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And we could experience one another just to know. Instead, we have to communicate. You know, and you misunderstand me and I misunderstand you. And I try to get it across and some get it and some don't. And, you know, we have to work at this thing and we're all locked in our own little bodies. And I was driving last night and I was telling my wife, boy, it just seems so weird. You know, life and all its things. Here we are. We got our little houses all separate from each other. And when we travel anywhere, we get in a car. We're locked in and nobody else is around. We drive in our little car all alone. And isolation. I mean, it was just striking me how the devil has isolated. And just feeling that need for the body of Christ to be knit, to be joined by those bonds of love, those cords of love, to be joined together. You can imagine how happy the angels would be. If we're bound together in love, you know, we can't hardly live together. Can you imagine if we had to live in the same homes? That'd be really tough. It'd be really tough. It lets you know how far we need to grow. Maybe we ought to all just sell all our homes, buy a big apartment complex that's different. It's kind of barracks type.
And that way, when my kid wakes up in the middle of the night, you can go through the trial too. And then I can go through the trials of all the other kids. You know, I'm sure we'd have to apportion parts, you know. We'd all just live together and have everything in common and all of that. Wouldn't that be something? It would be something. I'll tell you, right now it just wouldn't work. But there may be a time, there may be a day. There may be a day when we'll have to do more of that than we're doing now. But the point being here is that angels are involved with the salvation of man, and they're excited about it. In verse 12, after they told them that this one shall be Christ the Lord, their Savior, this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And that was a sign to them. Because how many babes would be lying in a manger? Not very many. Wouldn't be very many. And how many babes would be being born that very night in Bethlehem? Not very many. Probably the only ones. The city wasn't that large. And so they would have probably gone into the city, and just knowing how word travels and how people help one another, there were probably some women that came in and helped Mary. And there were probably others that were made alert of it. And lying in a manger would have let them know that it must have been in an inn or someplace where there wasn't just regular sleeping quarters. It had to be someplace else, lying in a manger. So they probably went to the one or two inns that were in the city. There'd probably be one or two in the city at that time. And so it probably wasn't that hard of a thing for them to find out. They rushed into the city that night. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Glory to God, He brought salvation to man, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Now this verse here, 14, the last part of it is not translated very well. In fact, this verse, you know, there's not many Bible verses that you see around at Christmas time, but this is one of them. You know, you get it in the mail with the fifth of vodka, you know, goodwill. And on earth, peace and goodwill. You see it at the liquor stores. And on earth, peace and goodwill, you know. So I have some liquor. And, or whatever. But you see that verse up, don't you? But you know what? It doesn't mean that. In the Greek it means, and on earth, peace toward men of goodwill. Toward men of goodwill. Or toward gracious men. In other words, the peace comes to men that have a heart for God and have a heart to serve and have a heart of grace. That's where the peace comes. They have that heart that will receive the gospel, that will receive the truth. Now, you know as well as I do, they're not going to send a card to one another. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace only towards those that have hearts for God. They're not going to want to have that kind of verse splattered around. But that's basically what the angels were singing. God receives glory, and earth receives peace, if you will receive Him. Verse 15. It came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even into Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us." They were not doubters, they were believers. There's no question in their mind. They weren't like Zacharias. In that way, they accepted it and they took off. And so, verse 16, they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And so you can see their hearts fully involved, coming with haste. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. So this thing was made known abroad. It wasn't just done in a corner. They let a lot of others know. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. We'll see that she did that several times. She had to ponder these things in her heart. In fact, I'm going to give you several scriptures about Mary pondering things in her heart. Why did she ponder them in her heart? What else are you going to do? When you receive a promise like this, what else are you going to do? That's right. Everybody now, I want you to believe the Christ. Here He is. I mean, you can't just do that.
You can't just make them believe. This thing's got to be done by God. That's one of the reasons why God got to humble people. I'm going to tell you something. The man-child company is not going to be those that are saying, okay, Buster, I'm the man-child company. It's not going to be that way. There are people who are going to be in the man-child that never even knew there was such a doctrine that existed. They didn't know that there'd be such a man-child. All they know is that they are anointed by God and they're loving souls and they're ministering under the power of the Holy Ghost. That's all they know. That's all they know. And that they're united to their brethren. Sure. There have been people that have operated as apostles and didn't even know what it was. They've operated in apostolic type ministry. There are those that have operated gifts and didn't even know there was such a thing. I know of two Lutheran pastors. They were brothers. They received the Holy Ghost and didn't even know that there was such a thing. They received the Holy Spirit, were speaking in tongues, didn't even know what speaking in tongues was. Didn't even know it was in their Bible. Because my wife met them. She met them, got talking to them, started sharing with them. And they said, oh, speaking in tongues. And they looked in these scriptures, they couldn't believe what that was. They didn't understand it. They were so excited. And they said, you don't suppose that's what we've been doing all these years? Because they worked together in the ministry and they loved God. They were on fire. And they said, we do it only when we're alone. And usually when we're making up the church before service or something, we just start singing and we call it our baby language. And we just sing and sing and it's just so wonderful. They've been singing in the Spirit for years and didn't even know what it was. Didn't even know they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Didn't even know what it was. Didn't know what speaking in tongues was. God doesn't care. He doesn't care. There are people that have operated gifts and didn't even know they operated a gift. They've operated gifts of the Spirit and didn't even know it. Because God doesn't care. He doesn't come down with a badge. Now, son, this is the gift of, you know. He doesn't do that. He just meets the need. Just meet the need. All you know is you were impacted with this person's heart and this thing just came rushing out of your heart and mind. Or you looked at somebody and you just knew these things. You know. Or you just had a solution. Or there was just power that welled up inside of you and you just commanded that thing to be so. You didn't know you were operating a gift of the Spirit. You didn't know. God just did it. Just met the need to you. That's all. God just works to get His job done. And so here he is, working and moving and everything. And what's Mary going to do? She's humble. She's meek. She's trusting in God to work it out, which we all should do. We should all do that. I tell you, we can get so much knowledge up here, we get puffed up. Puffed up. And we think we got it all together. And this is the power of our life. And this is the support of our life. And I tell you, it is not. There's a guy in the East that has every word in the Old Testament memorized. Word for word. You can say any book, any chapter, any verse. He's not saved. He's not saved. He's got the Bible, the Old Testament, memorized. That's a lot to memorize. That's a lot to memorize. You ever just page through Deuteronomy? That's a lot to memorize. He's got it all memorized and he's not even saved. It's not knowledge. There's a lot of wise men and knowledgeable men that are not saved. They haven't bowed the knee. So she hid these things in her heart. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 33 and 34. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. They marveled. What else could they do? They marveled? Can't make it come to pass. Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, that this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against thee, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. See, I mean, she was just going to go through some things. Look at verse 50. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. I mean, that's all she could do. John chapter 2 and verse 4. And I'm giving her as an example, a righteous example. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And that's it. She stepped out of the picture. See, we'll find out later that there was a reproof in what Jesus said. We'll find that she received that reproof and just bowed out. She didn't understand. She said something that she didn't know. She was like Peter in that way. He said, it's good for us to be here on a transfiguration. Let's build three tabernacles. He didn't know what he was saying. He didn't know what else to say, it says. In Mark chapter 3, 31 to 35. Then came his brethren and his mother, standing without, sent unto him, calling him. The multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." They couldn't understand. See, they were always in a realm where Jesus was outside. What was being done was outside. And so, they just kept those things in their heart. The brethren didn't understand. They didn't believe on him. In John 7 and verse 5, they didn't believe he was the Messiah. And in John 19, verses 26 and 27, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." And saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." From that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. So we see the mother of Jesus being taken in by John. So Mary just simply had to wait. She had to ponder these things. She had to hide them in her heart. She had to let God reveal it. She had to let God make it known. And that's what we need to do. You know, there's a lot of things that the Lord wants to do in your life that are way beyond what you understand. The only way you can relate to it is wait. Wait upon God. Trust Him. If the Lord speaks over you in prophecy through somebody, if it's of God, you don't have to bring it to pass. It'll come to pass. You just wait. If somebody prophesies over you, you'll be a great man and a prophet and everything. Don't rise up and say, "Hey, I'm a prophet, so here I go." Thus saith the Lord. I mean, brother, if that's it, if it's the truth, God will bring it to pass. You just forget about it. In fact, the Lord told one man who is a minister, who is used mightily in healing, he said, "I want you to forget everything that you do when it happens to you right after it's done. Just forget it. Just walk beyond." Some of you are familiar with Leonard Darby. Wonderful man. Precious man. A lot of understanding. A lot of experience. History ministers here in Seattle. Lives in Seattle and has had a miracle ministry. And he had a vision one time and God spoke to him. And he's saying, "Lord, what's my problem?" And he was praying and praying and seeking God. And God gave him a vision. And he was walking along and he was holding a platter. And he looked on the platter and there was a head. And he looked and it was his head. And he was carrying his own head on his platter. And God said, "That's your problem. Give it to me." So he had to hand his head over to the Lord. That's often our problem. Trying to figure it all out. Hold it all in. See, but you're not going to win that way. We ought to grow in knowledge. Seek after knowledge. Seek after wisdom. Cry out for it as choice silver. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's what we need to do. So we can learn a lesson from Mary. In her submission, in her willingness, and in her humility, she just released things unto God. And trust God to work it out in her life. Verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. 8 days, and of course circumcision was on the 8th day. Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 3. And circumcision was first instituted with Abraham before the law. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 to 14. And circumcision was a sign. It was a sign that pointed to the covenant relationship. And it represents the cutting off of the flesh. It represents the cutting off of the flesh. And really, honestly, Jesus was the only one who fully fulfilled circumcision. And we can see that there are other scriptures that speak of the circumcising of the heart. And that true circumcision is of the heart. The cutting off of the flesh of our life. And that's to be a sign of our covenant relationship with God. That's why you can say that a person who is walking in sin is not in the covenant. A person who is walking in habitual sin, he's not circumcised in heart. He's not part of the covenant. Only those circumcised are part of the Abrahamic covenant. God told him, he said, all the males are to be circumcised. And that's what it's referring to. So Jesus fulfilled that sign that was done to his own body. He also received his name at circumcision. And that's when they gave their names, is when they were circumcised. Because at the circumcision is when they entered the covenant. And so that's when they got their name, their identity. His name was Jesus. Jesus, Yahweh the Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. Verse 22. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now the purification for a boy was 40 days, according to Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And after 40 days, he was to be presented to the Lord. Now this, and dedicated in the temple. And particularly, the firstborn was to be given to the Lord. And that's what we see in Exodus 13 and verse 12. And notice here in verse 23 of Luke 2, as it is written, in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So after the days of her purification, the firstborn son was brought to Jerusalem to be given to God as a firstborn. We see that in Numbers chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And Numbers 18 and verse 15. Now it's interesting that at this point, and evidently there was different customs at the time, but at this point he'd be presented to God and then redeemed back by silver. He'd be bought for a certain price and a sacrifice given for her because he was the firstborn. But then some other information that I read said that they began redeeming them at the age of 12. When the Jewish boys, the firstborn boys, went through their bar mitzvah or their study of the law, they became bar meaning son of the law, mitzvah means law or commandments. And when they go through their bar mitzvah, they become a son of the law, or the son of the commandments. That's when they would be redeemed back. Jesus is never mentioned as being redeemed back. Now, we know he was in fulfilling of the law. But Jesus, I'm telling you, became our redeemer. He was paid as the firstborn. But undoubtedly, they did do it. It's just not mentioned. Okay? So they came in, they presented him at the temple, and then they'd offer a sacrifice, verse 24, for her, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, turtle doves and two young pigeons was a sacrifice only if you were deeply poor. Normally, it would be a small goat or a small lamb. But the turtle doves and the pigeons was only if you were super poor, because they were very inexpensive. This way, even the poor could offer a sacrifice. So you see that Joseph and Mary did not have much money. Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, which means hearer. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Okay? We'll take that up next time. God bless you. A manger?
A manger.
Oh, manger. Oh, that's where they put food for a cow or a donkey.
Oh, a manger is what you put food in normally?
Yeah, for an animal.
Oh, I see. Okay.
So it'd be a trough. It'd be like a trough.
Okay.
A manger, a trough. A trough would be a better word.
Well, on all the Christmas time, you always see him in a cradle, you know.
Yeah, exactly. Cradle.
So thanks. I thought the manger was the whole thing, but yeah, that's...
Oh, I see. Yeah, it's just the trough where they put food.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, we're quite a bit removed from the agricultural society, and usually growing up in the cities, we're not used to being around animals and things. To eat?
Yeah.
That's what I think.